The threefold division of the law is our subject, and I've chosen as a text, although it will not be an exposition of this text, but because it deals somewhat with the some of the ideas that I want to be putting before you today, this is the text that I have chosen. I do hope that everyone will be trying to pay as close of attention as they can today, because there are some technical issues working that we will have to work through in this subject to try to explain exactly what we're driving at today. And if you let your mind drift and wander, you might miss some of the things I'm saying and could perhaps misconstrue some of the things that we're trying to teach today. So please try to remove all distractions from your mind and give heed to the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12 says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." And the reason I've chosen this for a text is because it speaks of the priesthood being changed and of there being a change in the law. Now, in the several previous messages we have brought on the law, I don't know how many it's been exactly, I would say at least 10, maybe more than that, I have shown, I think, very clearly that the moral law of God is still in force and is still a rule of life for those who are believers on Christ. However, our text does say that there is a change in the law. And so what I'm going to do today is try to explain that there are three different classifications of laws in the law of God. And the one class that we've been preaching about and showing its usefulness for the believer is the moral law of God. What Paul is talking about in this text is, if it is Paul that wrote Hebrews, as I tend to think, although nobody can say with any certainty, but what is being said to us in the text is that there is a change in the priesthood, in that part of the law of God, which we will call the ceremonial law. And I'll seek to explain that to you as we go on. This is really somewhat of a large subject, and it is just a sketch that we'll be giving today. It's something that probably deserves several messages, but we'll try to give a sketch of it today. And certainly, if you have any questions, and if I haven't covered anything that you would think that I should have, I'm willing for you to ask me, and I'll try to get you an answer if I can. If I don't have an answer on the top of my head, then I'll try to go back and research it and get back to you later. So, as I said, this subject is in no sense an exposition of this passage, and admittedly, this idea that there are three divisions in the law between the moral, the civil laws, and the ceremonial laws, this is not an idea that you can actually base upon a single text in Scripture. There isn't any verse that say that there are moral laws, there are civil laws, and there are ceremonial laws, and it's not a theme that is ever actually developed in Scripture. However, when you do compare Scripture with Scripture and compare the laws and then go into the New Testament and compare what the apostles say about some of the different laws, then you understand that all of the laws in the Mosaic writings are not the same. And there are laws in the writings of Moses that are not that we as New Testament believers are not bound to observe any longer. However, the moral law, as I've been seeking to show in the several previous messages, is still part of our rule of life. There have been people who have raised objections against the threefold division of the law of God. I don't know that it's been a great bone of contention in theology, like some other things have been, but of course, there's not any theological concept out there that somebody hasn't objected to at some time. And let me say this, and I'll make another observation about it a little later on in the message. Almost any time you talk to unbelievers or even antinomian-type church people today and start talking to them about the law of God, they'll start sneering at the law of God and talking about the dietary laws and sneering about how, oh, the law says you can't eat pork or shellfish and those kinds of things. And what they're trying to say by that is, well, if you believe in the law of God, you ought to be living that way also. The reason that people think that way is because they don't have any concept of this, of these divisions of the law and the different classes of laws. And so what I'm teaching today actually is of great importance, and people can get into all kinds of errors. And in fact, when people use that as an excuse to cast out the whole law of God, it leads them into antinomianism. So what I am teaching today is really of great importance. And so I pray that you will be listening intently so that you will understand, where our theology is grounded, so that we don't get trapped in antinomianism like so many others have. Now, in giving this message, I will certainly am not meaning to set one portion of the divine law in contention with another portion of it, and I certainly don't aim to destroy the usefulness of any of the law. Everything that is in the Holy Scriptures is still of a spiritual use for us, even those laws which we are not bound to observe any longer. There's a reason why those are in the Scriptures, and hopefully after today's message, some of us will have clearer ideas of why these are in the Scriptures. even those parts of the law which have been abrogated and done away with, as our text surely intimates that the priesthood of the Old Testament was, even those things are still useful for us in laying a good foundation for the gospel principles that are more clearly revealed in the New Testament. Now, one timeless principle that we must ever bear in mind concerning the law of God is that which Christ spoke in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And this is probably a passage that I do need to bring a message on at some point, and I'll be thinking about perhaps doing that in the future. But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That is one of the very most important verses in all of the New Testament regarding the law of God. Now, I think that it is proper to argue that whatever part of the law Christ, by His redemptive work, did not fulfill is still in force as far as its moral principles. I don't believe that Christ fulfilled the moral law so as to do away with it so that we no longer have anything to do with it any longer. Now, there is a sense, and I want to make this clear, there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus did fulfill the moral law in that He obeyed it and lived in submission to it, and His obedience to the moral law was part of His living a stainless life and working out a perfect righteousness which could be imputed to those who believe on Him. So Christ did fulfill even the moral law of God in that aspect. Nevertheless, He did not fulfill it in the sense that it pointed to Him in some aspect of His work in any other sense than that He came to be under subjection to the law of God. But we are under subjection to the law of God just as Christ was, only we've broken it, and He didn't break it. Christ was made under the law, the Scripture says. Now, we also, and all the Jews that lived with Christ, they were made under the law as well. The difference between Him and them was that they all broke the law, but He kept it to a jot and a tittle. Now, there are other types of laws, those commandments of a ceremonial nature, which the Lord did fulfill. And that was, I believe, part of what He was saying when He declared from the cross, "It is finished." He was saying that these ceremonial laws, which were all pointing to Him and His great sacrificial work, were finished and done away with and no longer of any use because everything that they represented and were pointing to was now done away and fulfilled in Him. So that those things, the sacrifices and the diets and the purifications and so forth, these things were pointing to the better age in which we now live because of the work of Christ. And then there is another class of commandments which we will consider, those which were of a civil nature for national Israel, and these were judicial applications of the moral and ceremonial statutes. So let us consider these three different divisions in the law, and I'm going to start out first with the moral law, and then we'll consider briefly the civil law, and then we will look finally at the ceremonial law. So let's consider for a few moments, as the Lord gives us grace, the moral law of God. I start today with the moral law because the moral law is the basic foundation of all the other laws. There would be no civil or ceremonial laws if there was no moral law. The civil law was given to offer protections for those who abode by God's moral statutes. In other words, when the Scripture said, "Thou shalt not kill," it was meant to protect those who were abiding by that law from those who would like to disobey it. You remember 2 weeks ago when I preached from 1 Timothy chapter 1 on the moral harmony of the law and the gospel. We talked a little bit about the law of God and how the law is given first to restrain men from doing wicked things that they might like to do, and then if they do commit those sins, the law is also given to condemn them for those sins. Now, the civil law was God enacting statutes whereby those could be penalized who did break His moral laws. And they appended penalties also for the violations of those moral transgressions, as we'll consider a little more here when we get to the study of the civil law. Every civil crime in Israel was also a violation of their fundamental rule of life, as was contained in the Ten Commandments. And even those violations of ceremonial rituals, and sometimes many of the ceremonies, probably all of them I suppose, these also had penalties appended to them. Because, as you remember, Israel was not just an ecclesiastical organization. They were not just a church, but they were a state and a church. So if you broke the rules of the church or the rules of the state, as we would divide between the civil laws and the ceremonial laws, they were still both punished by the civil authorities. So these violations of ceremonial rituals to which for which men could be punished, sometimes even up to death, these were violations of the first table of the law, because the first table of the law commands us to worship and serve and obey God alone, and if you were not observing the worship rituals that God commanded, then that was a refusal to obey and worship God above all others. And so you were violating the first table of the law if you violated one of the ceremonial commandments that God gave. Now we divide the Decalogue, the law of God, which is the enshrinement of God's moral principles for mankind. We properly divide these, as the Lord Jesus gave us the example, under the two great headings of love to God and love to men. You remember Christ said that the first and greatest commandment was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, ignorant people sometimes act like that these were new laws that Jesus came up with. Of course, Christ was just quoting from the Old Testament. He didn't invent those things on the spot. He was quoting from the Mosaic Law. And what those laws were doing really were just putting in an even more abbreviated form the principles of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments tell us how to love and obey God, and then the next six tell us how we are to relate to our fellow men. So the first four commandments show us how we are to honor, worship, and reverence our God by worshiping Him alone and none other, by refusing to bow down to idols, to make molten and graven images and bow down to them, then by reverencing the name of God and refusing to take it in vain, and then by honoring God's day that He set apart for rest and worship. The last six commandments show us our duty towards our fellow men, in that we are to honor our parents and, along with them, all other lawful human authorities, and that we are also to refrain from murder, adultery, stealing, lying, and covetousness. And that tells us how we relate to our fellow men. Now, these commandments in the Decalogue are stated in a very plain, simple fashion, so that the Ten Commandments really need some elaboration. That's why we preach upon them, and that's why there are other passages in Scripture that tell us what to do. But as I have said before, whatever other moral commandments and counsel you will find anywhere in the Scriptures can be traced back to the fundamental principles contained in the Ten Commandments. Now, if all the moral direction we had in the whole Bible was the Ten Commandments, we could certainly harangue one another endlessly over just exactly how we were to apply them. And even with all the information that we have in Scripture, we still do that on some things, especially the fourth commandment, probably more than any other. But the Scripture amplifies what it is teaching us in the Ten Commandments throughout the whole Bible, throughout the Mosaic Law. There are more laws and regulations given as to how these Ten Commandments apply to our lives. And in the prophetic writings and the apostolic writings, we have more and more information and commandments and counsel. The Proverbs are full of counsel, which can all be traced back to the principles enshrined in the Ten Commandments. Our Lord Jesus Christ showed more plainly than anybody else that transgressions against the law of God extend not just to the outer acts, which the religious leaders of His day had misinformed the people, but it extended even to our very hard attitude. The law of God was not just saying not to actually take a gun and shoot somebody or take a knife and stab somebody, but it was saying don't even bear anger and grudges in your heart against anybody. Because to bear a grudge or unjust anger in your heart towards your fellow man, even if you don't pick up a weapon and kill them, is nevertheless to commit an act of spiritual murder. And in God's sight and at God's bar of justice, it is to violate the sixth commandment. And He taught the same thing about lust in relation to the seventh commandment. And it's not just those two commandments. It extends to everything. It extends to idolatry. We can make anything, even a good thing, to be an object of idolatry. A person can make their parents or their wife or their husband or their children to be idols when they neglect the worship and service of God or refuse to obey God because of some person that they are dearly attached to. We don't have time to go on and preach on those, but I think that most of us have at least somewhat of an understanding that the commandments of God extend to the very way we think about life and the way we relate to our fellow men. Everything that goes on in our hearts or that is wrought by our hands, which is not in accord with the deepest spiritual principles of God's law, is transgression, and we shall be held accountable for it. That's the serious thing about the law of God, is that the Scripture tells us over and over that we will stand in the judgment and that the very secrets of men will be judged in that great day by Jesus Christ. As I said, God expands the principles of His moral law throughout the Scriptures so that we have probably more information about how we are to observe these our obedience to God throughout the whole Bible than we could even memorize or begin to hope to do. And we will try to develop some of the principles of how we are to obey the Ten Commandments when we come to preach on them at a future time. But I do want to offer one or two examples just to show the point that I'm making and to prove that I'm not making something up out of whole cloth. Concerning murder, if God had only said, "Thou shalt not kill," then if that was the only law we had about killing in the whole Bible, and the Bible said nothing else about killing throughout all of the rest of the 66 books, a person could argue from that, and there have been some people who have actually done this, but people could argue that, well, you don't ever have any right to practice war, or you don't have any right to use the death penalty, and you don't have any right to defend yourself or your family against attackers. But there are other scriptures that tell us how we are to observe this commandment. When the scripture says, "Thou shalt not kill," it is not saying that there is never any time in the whole realm of human existence where it is not proper to take another human being's life. Other scriptures will help us to understand that that commandment is forbidding only the practice of willful murder. It is telling you, you have no right to, when you get mad at somebody, pick up a club and beat them to death, or pick up a gun and shoot them, or whatever, just because you got mad at them. A person who accidentally killed somebody, the scripture made regulation for that, so that there was a difference between somebody who laid in wait and killed somebody in cold blood and somebody who was just doing their day's business and that a terrible accident happened and they were killed. And the scripture gives the example in the law of a man who's out cutting wood and the head flies off of the axe handle and hits his friend in the head and kills him. And God provided cities of refuge that these people could flee to, and they could stay in the city of refuge. And then judges would come and adjudicate the case. And if it was found that it was indeed accidental, the man was not put to death. But he did have to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. There's certainly some gospel imagery there in the cities of refuge as well. And the glorious thing about our city of refuge is that our high priest never dies, so that the avenger of blood can never come and take vengeance upon us. So we have this case, that a man who accidentally killed was not to be put to death. So that is an amplification of the sixth commandment. Then we have the case of a man who caught a thief in the dark and killed him. And now let's turn over to Exodus 22 so that you will see how the scripture develops this commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," so that we understand how we are to relate to it. In Exodus 22, verses 2 through 4, the law says, "If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double." So God here is actually giving people a right to defend their home and their property and their family against intruders. And he is saying, if you wake up in the dark and somebody's in your house and breaking up your house, then you have the right to get a weapon and defend your home, even to the point of actually killing that person. But he also makes this regulation, that if you, so to speak, get the drop on this person, and you catch them and have the advantage of them so that they can't get away and they are under your power, you do not have the right to go ahead and kill him, even though he has broken into your house. Now, we have had a perfect illustration of this a few years ago here in the state of Oklahoma. There was a man who was a store owner, and some young men broke into his store. And he got a gun and chased some of them out, and I think he shot one of them and injured him. And after he had chased the others away, he came back into the store, and the one young man was lying there on the floor of the shop, unconscious, and he went over to the man and shot him and killed him. Now, we had a lot of discussion about that in our family and among friends, and several people said, well, the people, I don't have any sympathy for the person who got killed because he shouldn't have been breaking into the person's store, and that never would have happened to him. And I agree with that. I do not have sympathy for people who get killed breaking into somebody else's house, because if they weren't there, they wouldn't have got killed. But I do think, according to this law, that when he went back inside and had this man lying unconscious on the floor and went ahead and killed him anyway, this law seems to me to apply directly to a situation like that. And I think that the state was right to go ahead and arrest this man and prosecute him based on the principle that is laid out here in this passage of the law. So this is another example of how the Scripture does not just say, thou shalt not kill, but it gives us examples of how, where there are instances where it may be lawful to take life, when you are defending your home, or when somebody has committed a capital crime and the state has the right to put them to death, but you do not have the right to take advantage of somebody who you have in your power and just go ahead and kill them just because you're angry with them. Regarding the case of adultery, that simple command, thou shalt not commit adultery, if that was the only thing that the Bible ever said about our sexual conduct, then it might have suggested to us that, well, as long as I'm not, as long as I don't get married and I'm unfaithful to my spouse, then I'm okay. I can do whatever I want to. And by the way, there are a whole lot of people out there today who believe that. They think, well, if you get married, you have to be faithful to your spouse, but if you're not married, then it's okay to do whatever you want. And I hear alleged Christians talking that way, that you can basically do anything you want as long as you're not married. If you're married, you have to be faithful, although most of those types of people at least talk in lewd ways, even if they're not behaving in lewd ways. But they don't get that out of the Bible. The Scriptures amplify on this commandment as well, and it ultimately forbids all manner of sexual conduct and stimulation outside of the marriage bed. Leviticus chapter 18, for example, forbids every kind of incest as well as homosexuality, bestiality, and every manner of sexual activity outside of the marriage state. And of course, the Lord Jesus taught us that the seventh commandment not only forbids all these outward acts, but it forbids even having lustful thoughts in our hearts. And that's the kind of thing David was referring to when he said, thy commandment is exceeding broad. David knew that there was more to it than just don't cheat on your wife or don't cheat on your husband. David knew that the law of God was extremely broad and covered even down to the very thoughts and desires of our hearts. So I hope this will help you to understand that the moral law of God covers a wide, vast array. It actually covers every single thing that goes on in our lives. There is not a single aspect of our life that does not come under the authority of God's law. There is not anything that we do in our lives that is not subject to the commandments of God. Having made that point, we will turn now to consider for a few moments the civil law, or the judicial law of God. Now, John Calvin, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, rightly pointed out that the civil or ceremonial statutes may be changed or abrogated so long as you do not corrupt the principles of charity that are contained in the moral law. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by this is I do not believe that God requires of every single nation anywhere in the world to have the exact same civil laws and civil penalties which he enacted for the nation of Israel to observe within the bounds of their own territories. One reason we would have to come to that conclusion is that the civil laws of God were specifically directed towards Israel as an agrarian people. And not every culture everywhere in the world is an agrarian culture like Israel was. And so we need laws for the kind of society that we live in. But even those laws can be brought into conformity with the principles of the civil laws that God gave to Israel. But I do not believe that God required of every nation, for example, to have the exact same civil and judicial penalties which he enacted in his law to Israel within the bounds of their own territories. God in his law commanded the death penalty for married persons who were caught in the sin of adultery. However, I do think it would be very difficult to prove that God absolutely requires other nations to enact the exact same penalty upon their own adulterers. Now, if they are doing that, I don't have any objection to them. A lot of people revile the Muslim nations because they put adulterers to death. Well, the problem with the Muslim nations isn't that they're putting adulterers to death. It's only that they only put adulterous women to death. They don't put the adulterous men to death, as far as I've been told, but only adulterous women. And that is a very partial and unjust way of enforcing the law. If they were putting both parties to death, we would have nothing to say except that, well, they may not be Christian and they may not have any regard for the law of God, but accidentally or otherwise, they're still regarding the law of God, and we should have no complaint about that. Now, I don't find in any of the prophets that the Gentile nations were condemned and punished because their civil penalties differed from those of the Mosaic law. Now, the sins themselves were actually condemned, and you will find the prophets reviling the Gentile nations many times for the same sins that they would attack Israel for adultery and murder, oppression and cruelty of every sort. These things are universal moral principles that were not just for Israel, but were for the Gentile nations as well. And God condemned them for those. But He did not, as far as I can understand, did not say that the Gentile nations had to have the exact same civil penalties for transgressions as He enacted for Israel. The important thing to remember about the civil statutes that God gave to Israel is that these were not additions to or changes from the moral law of God, but rather they are social and judicial applications of the holy principles contained in the Ten Commandments. Let me repeat that. The civil and judicial laws of Israel were social and judicial applications of the holy principles contained within the Ten Commandments. So that if one was to do an intensive study and search out all the civil laws that God gave to Israel, and there are some of them that I will confess that it is difficult to ascertain whether they are actually civil or ceremonial laws, and in some cases they probably go together. Those instances are probably not a great number. But if you did study all of the civil laws of God, those that were plainly laws given for the administration of justice and government in Israel's territory, you would discover through a little careful thought that those rules and regulations for the nations and the various communities where the people lived were each and every one based upon the moral principles laid down in those Ten Commandments which God delivered from His own mouth to the people from Mount Sinai. Now remember again that Israel was a civil state. They were not just an ecclesiastical community or a church, but they were also a nation. So they had not only a religious authority, which was the priests and the Levites, but they also had civil authorities. At one time they had judges, and they always had elders in the various communities who were there to try cases and administer justice. And then they, later in their history, they had kings who were to administer justice and to appoint other officers to help them in that work. Now, I think that a comparison we can make is that all of the civil laws that God gave throughout the Mosaic writings, through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we could call this their federal code of regulations. And it's a whole lot smaller than the code of regulations that our nation has. People think God's law is onerous. Well, it's just a slight fraction of all the laws they're heaping on us in this country. Now, let us make the comparison. This ought to be easy for us to understand. All of these bureaucratic regulations that we have in the federal code of regulations here in the United States, all of these laws and regulations that they enforce upon the people are supposed to be founded upon the Constitution of the United States. Now, sadly, that's not always the case. In many cases, maybe most cases, they do not have any constitutional justification. But, in theory anyway, all of the federal laws and regulations that they impose upon the people are supposed to be based upon the Constitution. Just so, in the nation of Israel, all of the civil statutes which God appointed and anything which the nation may have had to establish for their communities, every law and precept that they had for the people to live by was to be founded upon their constitution. And what was their constitution? It was the Ten Commandments that God gave to them there at Mount Sinai. God came down and made this covenant with the people. He came down and delivered the law, and that was God speaking His part of the covenant, and then the people replied to God that they would obey Him and live according to His law. That was their covenant. That was their It's even described in terms of a marriage at some places in the prophets. So this was Israel's constitution. Of course, Israel was like people in the American government. They didn't live according to their constitution, and they broke it, and then God judged them for that. So we could use many sermons to drive home this point about the civil laws and how they are based upon the principles enshrined in the Ten Commandments, but let us restrain ourselves to just a few so that we can make the point. And if you're interested, you can go and look up more of the civil laws and make the applications for yourself. For instance, we know that in the Ten Commandments, God forbade idolatry. Well, in the civil laws, we find that the penalty for committing idolatry under the government of Israel was death. Any person who was discovered worshiping a false god or bowing down to a molten or graven image or trying to seduce other people into idolatry, anybody who was bowing down and worshiping the sun or the moon or the planets was to be properly tried. That was one of the wonderful things about God's law, is it didn't say that you could have mob justice, but which Israel actually did at some points in their history. That's why you find them trying to assassinate somebody like the Apostle Paul, as they had a group of so-called holy people who were supposed to get enraged at gross violators of the law and kill them in mob style. But they didn't have any foundation for that in the law of God. Any person who was accused of a crime was supposed to be brought to trial and put on trial for their alleged crime. And if they were found guilty of having worshipped an idol or one of the heavenly bodies, they were to be put to death. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. A person who blasphemed the name of God. You know what the third commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. A person who blasphemed the name of God, as did the man there in Leviticus chapter 24. He was fighting with another man, and in the midst of his fight, and in his rage, he cried out and cursed the name of the Lord. And God told him to put this man to death. A person who blasphemed or cursed the name of the Lord was to be put to death. We find also that the Sabbath breaker was to be put to death, as we learn from the incident of the man who was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And I will just interject here that we could make an argument that this might fall equally under ceremonial laws. One reason I would say this is that it is suggestive that God never uttered any condemnation against heathen nations for not observing the Sabbath law. Now, I know that there are arguments on the other side of this as well, and I, for my own part, I have not studied the fourth commandment yet and have not drawn all of my own conclusions, and Lord willing, I will be doing that in the future. But I do believe that it is instructive that God never said that he was going to judge and condemn the heathen nations for not observing the Sabbath law. And in fact, you never find the apostles criticizing any of the Gentile churches for disregarding the Sabbath either. I know that many very godly men have preached very strongly about disregard of the Sabbath, and probably rightly so in some cases. And yet at the same time, we do not find the apostles making this one of their... When they give lists of sins, they never make Sabbath breaking one in their list of sins. Now, I'm not telling you to go do whatever you want to on Sunday. Don't hear me that way, because there certainly is, I believe, some usefulness to be found in the fourth commandment. But I think there is also an argument that can be made that the Sabbath observation was at least partially a ceremonial issue. The heathen nations were not, as I said, judged and condemned for breaking the Sabbath. At least we don't find that in the prophets. But they were regularly condemned for other things, such as idolatry, them worshiping their idols. God despised them for worshiping idols. He condemned and destroyed an Assyrian army because the king of Assyria and his generals were blaspheming him. And of course, he condemned them for murder and other sins as well. Now, let me also point out to you an exception to this. I said here at the outset of studying the civil law that God does not necessarily require every nation to enact the same civil penalties that he gave to Israel in their judicial commandments. There is an exception to that, and that is the death penalty for murder. So look over it with me in Genesis chapter 9, and I'll prove that to you. This is long before God gathered Israel together as a nation. In fact, this is just after the flood and the waters had receded and Noah and his family came out of the ark. And it's important here to remember just who Noah and his family were. There was nobody else left anywhere in the world after the flood except Noah and his family, just eight people. Noah, his three sons, and their wives. So this is the group from which the whole earth is going to have to be populated. And so this law that God gives here in Genesis 9 is a law for Noah and his family and for everybody that will descend from them, which includes every single nation anywhere on the face of the earth. Genesis chapter 9, reading from verse 4, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man." In other words, if an animal kills a person, then the animal is to be put to death. And I believe that that's found in the Mosaic law as well. "At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." This is a universal law. This is a civil penalty that no nation anywhere on the face of the earth has a right to make an exception to. And in all of our preaching against the prevalent sins in society, I personally am convinced that we do not preach strongly enough against the great crime of this nation and almost all of the nations in the so-called free world not putting murderers to death. In Numbers chapter 35, God says that that blood pollutes the land, and the only way that you can remove the pollution of the innocent blood is by taking the life of the murderer. There are no exceptions to this. If a person has willfully killed another human being, there to kill that person, because to kill another human being when it is not in self-defense, when you're just doing it for your own personal gratification, is not just to strike at a man, because the text says, in the image of God made he man. You are not just striking at the man, you are striking at the image of God. And so this nation is in great sin because it, more often than not, does not put murderers to death. And when it does kill them, it's usually 20 years after. I believe Japan is the only other nation in the so-called free world that still has the death penalty. I read an article about them putting somebody to death. This man had committed his crime like 45 years ago. He'd killed a bunch of people back in 1966, I think, and they just now got around to putting him to death when he was in his 80s. So I believe that the civil penalty of putting a murderer to death is a universal law, and that no nation has any right anywhere at any time to make an exception to it if a person has actually committed willful murder. I'm not talking about somebody who accidentally hits somebody with a car. That's accidental murder. We've already talked about God making provisions for those. I'm talking about willfully killing somebody in cold blood just because you're angry with them or because you can get money from them. Those people are always, without exception, to be put to death. There are penalties in the Mosaic law for varying degrees of sexual sin. There are different kinds of sexual transgressions, and not all of them had the same penalty. Some of them brought along the death penalty. A husband or a wife who was unfaithful to their spouse was to be put to death. Or even if the people were betrothed and were unfaithful, they were to be put to death. And sodomites and rapists and other vile perverts also were to be put to death under the law. There were other types of sins, such as fornication between unmarried couples, which was still to be punished, but not as rigorously. They were not to be put to death. They were compelled to marry unless the father of the young woman absolutely refused to let the man marry her. And then the young man had to pay a heavy fine to the maiden's father for having violated her chastity. So these are civil applications of the seventh commandment. Likewise, God also gave regulations regarding the punishment of thieves and of liars. The thief was to make restitution, and if he did not have it in his power to be made restitution, he was to be sold into slavery until he could pay off his debt. The law of God condones slavery under certain regulations. And as for liars, we know from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16. I put the wrong numbers here. I put 16 through 12. I don't know if that's supposed to be 16 through 22 or 12 through 16. But at any rate, there in Deuteronomy 19, we know that a man who went into a court of law and perjured himself in order to get another person to be punished, for instance, like the people who went and spoke against Naboth in the court. If you went and lied about a person to get them to be put to death, and it was found out that you lied, you were to have the exact same punishment inflicted on you that you tried to get the other person to have to undergo. So the person who deserved death in that instance was not Naboth, who had not blasphemed God or the king, but it should have been the people who had been suborned as false witnesses. This is what some people call the lex talionis, or the law of retribution, and it is entirely equitable. It is agreeable to the nature of God. It is agreeable to that sense of justice which God has put into us, that as we have tried to do to another, so should it be done to us. And this was fundamental to God's system of justice, and I believe that this equitable law of retribution ought to be imitated by all societies after some manner. You see, the way that they penalize crimes in this society is absolutely ridiculous, and it does nothing to help the situation. When you penalize a burglar by sticking him in a cage for 15 or 20 years or however long the penalty for burglary is, that all that does usually is make the person worse, because he's in there with people of bad character like he is, and he usually just learns more nastiness instead of being improved. Now, if you did like God's law said and made him either pay restitution with interest or be a slave to the person he had tried to steal from for a time until he worked off his debt, there would be a whole lot less stealing going on in society. I do not believe that there is any kind of justice in sticking somebody in a prison for years for stealing and for some of the other crimes that they put people in prison for. In fact, I find it very suggestive that in the law of God there is no such thing as a prison sentence. I'll leave you to work on that on your own. That's something that is worthy of discussion. I would also add here, just as a footnote and something to think upon, that it is interesting that there actually are no civil punishments contained in the law for the sin of covetousness. And that is very suggestive of the spiritual nature of the Tenth Commandment And it demonstrates that ultimately God Himself is the final discoverer and judge of sin. Thus we see that the civil penalties enacted in the law of God were for breaches of the two tables of the law. You were to be penalized for idolatry, blasphemy, breaking the Sabbath, and then the laws regarding our relationship to our fellow men, as dishonoring your parents. The child who struck its parents or cursed his parents was to be killed and put to death. And then there were different laws for people who murdered and stole and committed adultery and so forth. And as I said, while I do not believe that God requires every nation to precisely copy His law after its social regulations, I will agree with John Gill, who said that a society cannot be just which is at least not patterned to some degree after the civil laws of God. And Gill also said that the very best societies are those which are most closely patterned after the law of God. And of course, as I said, our society being very different from the agrarian society that Israel lived in and having different kinds of technologies and so forth, there would have to be very many modifications that we would have to make in our law. But you could certainly bring the spirit and the equity of the law into conformity with the principles of God's law. And that was actually what was done in the early history of America. The early constitutions of the first communities here on the shores of America, and then the constitutions of the original colonies and then states, and even the federal constitution to some degree, were patterned after the law of God. Many people believe that the fact that we have an executive branch, a legislative branch, and a judicial branch is based upon that concept in the prophet Isaiah when he talked about the Lord being our judge, our king, and our lawgiver. And the restrictions that the founding fathers placed upon the authority of men and dividing up authority and putting checks and balances within the framework of the Constitution was because God did those kinds of things in His law. The king didn't have universal power just to kill anybody that he wanted to kill just because he wanted them out of the way. So there were restrictions upon the authority of the king, which other kings and other countries did not have. I think our civil statutes would be very much better if they did pattern themselves after even the penalties that God enacted in His law, even if I do not know that that is necessarily required. But we can say that the farther our nation departs from God, the less resemblance will we see between our nation's statutes and those that God gave to Israel in His law. And tragically, oftentimes, the laws are getting to where they're absolutely contradictory to what are in God's laws, so that now you have special protections and privileges for sodomites encoded in the laws of many states and in the federal law, whereas in God's law, they don't have any privileges except the death penalty. Now, I would argue that if the general equity, at least, of our legal system is not based morally and spiritually upon the law of God, not a precise copy necessarily, but in general equity being based upon the spiritual principles of the law of God, ultimately it is going to be unjust both in its regulations and in its penalties. That's what we're living in. That's what we see in the culture around us, is that our laws and our penalties are unjust. They're either in some cases too harsh and in some cases too soft because it is not based upon the principles contained in the law of God. And as for a society which does in many cases what ours is doing, which makes laws that are directly contrary to God's law, I can do no better than to quote what John Calvin said. Calvin said, quote, "But if it is true that each nation has been left at liberty to enact the laws which it judges to be beneficial, still these are always to be tested by the rule of charity." By the rule of charity, he's talking about the spiritual principles of the law of God. "They are always to be tested by the rule of charity, so that, while they may vary in form, they must proceed on the same principle. Those barbarous and savage laws, for instance, which conferred honor on thieves, allowed the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, and other things even fouler and more absurd, I do not think entitled to be considered as laws, since they are not only altogether abhorrent to justice, but to humanity and to civilized life." So in other words, the laws that protect sodomites and adulterers, divorce laws that can allow a woman to commit adultery and then take the half of the man's wealth and the children and things like that, John Calvin says that these laws are not only abhorrent to justice, but even to humanity and to civilized life. And I agree. He is absolutely correct in that assessment. Let us draw to a close today by considering for a few moments the ceremonial law. In general, I think it is proper to say that God delivered the ceremonial law for two primary purposes. First, to manifest the method by which sin was to be forgiven, and we see that in the priesthood and the sacrifices. And then secondly, to manifest the distinction between God's holy people and the unholy world. And let us take the second first and consider these ceremonial laws which were meant to distinguish between the nation of Israel and the Gentile nations. And we could take, in looking at these, we could point to the dietary laws, the ones that people like to mock the Old Testament law for, because the law forbade them to eat certain kinds of birds and fish and pigs and things like that. These were not given to establish eternal moral principles. But rather, what they were doing was to create separation between Israel as God's covenant people and the Gentile world. Now, as I have thought upon these dietary laws and these laws regarding pollutions and things like that, I've come to the conclusion that this is exactly what Paul was pointing at when he talked about the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles that was broken down by Christ. The middle wall of partition were these ceremonies and regulations that separated Israel from the Gentile nations. It wasn't thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal. The Gentiles should have been observing those also. And in fact, many Gentile nations had laws very similar to the Ten Commandments, because those kinds of laws are not just written on stone, but they are engraven in the very hearts of men. Now, God prescribed a very precise diet for His people and gave them many other rules and regulations, such as the separation of persons who contracted uncleanness through bodily discharges or touching a dead body or through some other means. They were not allowed into the public worship while they were under uncleanness. Now, these things were not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. And in fact, some of them were things that could not be helped. Somebody had to bury the dead bodies. But whoever had to take away the body and bury it, they had to be unclean for a certain time and had to wash and purify themselves. Now, they had not committed sin, but God was showing a separation between His people and the world, and showing that death is contaminating and disease is contaminating. And He was drawing, I think, a resemblance between death and disease and sin and the dreadful effects of sin. So these things were not sinful in and of themselves, but by marking out these ceremonial pollutions as unacceptable for the people of God, it appears that the Lord designed to show how loathsome and abhorrent sin is to Him. So that you could think, if these things were considered as abominable to God, and people had to be purified just because they touched a dead body or went through some other pollution of the body, if these things made a person unclean before God, then how unclean does a person become before God when they steal and kill and lie and meditate lust do other wicked things? Sin separates one from the favor of God and from the congregation of God. Thus, a person who had, for instance, leprosy, was to be separated from the congregation and was not allowed to come in and worship with the people and could not even be part of society. They had to be banished from society. Part of that was for sanitary reasons, because leprosy was a catching disease that they could spread to other people, but it was also given to show leprosy as a type of sin. And I love in the Gospels how the Lord Jesus could touch a leper and heal them by His very touch, and that is an example of how powerful the blood of Christ is to cleanse us from all of our sin. Just as His touch could heal a leper of his sin, so His word of forgiveness can cleanse us from all of our sins as well. So these people who had leprosy or who had contracted some pollution, they were separated from the assembly of God's people until they were cleansed. And if you were healed of some disease, or if you came to the end of your time of separation, as for instance a woman had to go through after she had a child, then later you had to come back and go through your cleansing, and then you could enter back into the congregation. We have dietary regulations in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. These were given to create separation between the Hebrew nation and the Gentile world. They were always to be reminded that they were not part of the world, that they were God's special and holy people, and God, one of the ways in which God showed that His people were special to Him and were not like the heathens is by having them eat a different diet and even to wear different clothes. It was not that there was something sinful per se about shellfish or pork. It does not appear that these foods were prohibited from being eaten before the Mosaic Law was given. We do know that there was some distinction between clean and unclean beasts. We see that in the story of Noah, but God did not tell them not to eat the unclean beasts at that time, and did not until He gave the law through Moses. But when Christ came and broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, He gave His church to understand that every creature of God is good and is to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. There are heretics out there who are trying to impose these ceremonial restrictions upon people. I think it's gaining a lot more momentum among the dispensationalist camp as they bring in Jewish rabbis to tell them how to observe these old Jewish laws and things like that. We had a person come up and try to teach us about these things in Burger King here a few months ago when we were eating after worship one Lord's Day. These things have been put away by Christ. These were a middle wall of partition that separated Jews and Gentiles so that they could not meet together. When Christ came, He broke that down, and they were united into one body through the gospel. And Christ Himself is the great unifier and uniter of all people who believe in Him, whether they are a Jew or a Gentile. Now this shows the very fact that God in the New Testament gave permission for His people to eat any kind of creature that they deign to eat. It shows that these things which are sometimes designated as abominable in the law, that this was not a moral abomination, but a ceremonial abomination. Now, it was sinful for an Israelite to eat these things because God had commanded them not to. But now that God has broken down that middle wall of partition, even a Jew, I am firmly convinced, has every right to eat a ham sandwich or a BLT or anything that may have been prohibited in an earlier age. Another way we can know that these things were not morally offensive to God is that God never condemned and judged a Gentile nation for eating unclean beasts. God never said, I'm going to destroy Syria or Assyria or Babylon because they're eating pigs or things like that. That was not an issue with God as far as the Gentile nations were concerned. And certainly, if these things were morally offensive to Him, He would not have repealed these laws for His churches if these things had been in and of themselves sinful. How do we know this? Well, we know this because God never repealed His prohibitions against idolatry, murder, theft, blasphemy, and those kinds of things. Those things are condemned just as strongly in the New Testament as they are in the Old Testament. The vision, which we read that God gave to Peter there, I think in Acts chapter 10, showed to Peter that not only were those unclean animals themselves now acceptable to be eaten, but more importantly, even those unclean Gentiles which were eating those creatures were now acceptable to God through the gospel. And that's good news for us who are of a Gentile extraction, that we are brought into the family of God, and even though we do eat creatures that were one time deemed unclean, through Jesus Christ, we are acceptable for God, just as a believing Jew is. These ceremonial restrictions, then, created a necessary distinction between Israel and their heathen neighbors. God didn't tell them to go out and dialogue and find all of the similarities that you can with the heathens and get as close to them as you possibly can. God wanted them to remove themselves and separate themselves from the uncleanness and pollutions of the Gentile world as far as they possibly could. And we also were commanded to come out from among them and to be separate, not in these ceremonial rituals and things like that, but in our holy behavior and conduct. So these things were given to Israel to remind them that they were God's special people and that they were under His government in a sense that the Gentiles were not. The Gentiles certainly were under God's providence and under His general government, but God had a special regard and a special code of regulations for the Gentiles that they were not under unless they entered into the Jewish nation and became proselytes of that religion. Now the second classification, these are what we might call subheads under the ceremonial law. You have these dietary laws and these ceremonial restrictions and pollutions and so forth. The other part of the ceremonial law is the priesthood and the sacrifices, which were given to show how God would forgive breaches of His commandments. And again, this is connected directly to the moral law. Sin brings guilt upon an individual, and that sin cannot be paid for by us. We can't roll back the wheels of time and go back and undo the sin that we committed. For sin to be forgiven, there must be a victim to stand in our place and to pour out its blood upon the altar. Because as God said to Moses in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And that's why it is so ridiculous for people to try to get their sins forgiven through following the Pope on Twitter or through doing good works or whatever other methods they might come up with. Because God doesn't forgive any sin on any basis except the shedding of blood. If there is no blood, there is no forgiveness. So, the priesthood and the offerings, this was a concept that was not new to Israel when it came in the Mosaic law. It stretched back far before Moses, probably all the way back to Adam, because we know that Cain and Abel, The first sons of Adam and Eve were offering sacrifices to God at that very early time. And it's my understanding that up until the time of Moses, when God separated the tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron for that work, that the fathers in the households exercised the office of a priest, as you see Job doing and making an offering for his sons, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob making offerings, and so forth. There is even a sense in which the office of a priest and intercession have not ceased even now, because Jesus Christ Himself is our great high priest before God. And although He has already made the one and only offering for sin, and that part of the work is done and finished, He is still making intercession for us as a priest at the right hand of God. And through Him we may come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain grace to help in time of need. And even we ourselves are designated in the New Testament as kings and priests unto God. Not that we offer up blood sacrifices on the altar or offer a wafer as the so-called priests. Spurgeon called them the priests of Baal, these so-called Catholic priests who offer up their wafer God. But the priests in the New Testament era are said to render to God the calves of our lips. The praise that we offer to God is our holy sacrifices to our God. And also, we are priests in the sense that we offer ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices unto God, which is our reasonable service, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. But those ancient sacrifices in the law were given to show God's one and only method of taking away sin, and that was through a bloody sacrifice. A spotless victim must be offered up in the place of the sinner. The sinner, when he violated one of the moral principles of God's law, he went to the tabernacle or to the temple, brought an animal with him, and that animal was sacrificed, and its blood was poured out, and that was how the sin was forgiven. When the blood was poured out and the inmost parts of the beasts were of the beast was consumed by fire upon the altar, then and only then would God say in the law, "It shall be forgiven him." Over and over in the law, you see, after He describes the process of the offering, it says, "It shall be forgiven him." And we have full forgiveness through Christ in His one time, once for all offering. The burnt offering that is described in Leviticus represented the dolorous sufferings of Christ upon the cross. And when He described that sacrifice at the conclusion of it, God said that it is a sweet savor unto the Lord. We have that same language also in the New Testament when it speaks of Christ and says that He loved us and gave Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Paul pointing directly back to the burnt offering where God said that the burnt offering was a sweet savor unto the Lord, and so Christ in His blessed offering is a sweet savor unto God. Well, time fails me, and so we will close by remarking that the very fact that there were priests to represent men to God and to offer up sacrifices for the people of God by which sins were forgiven shows that God never intended for men to be saved by keeping the moral law. If that was God's intention, He would have just given the Ten Commandments and said, "Live by these commandments, and if you live by them, I'll save you. If you don't, you go to hell." But God knew that none of His people were able to keep that law, and so He gave them the sacrifices and said, "When you sin, bring your offering and offer up this sacrifice, and I will forgive your sins." And of course, those sacrifices in and of themselves were not the ground of forgiveness, but they were to be seen through the animal that was being killed under the Redeemer that was still to come. But there were shortcomings in that ceremonial law, and that is why it has been done away with. That is the part of the law in which a change has been made upon the advent of Christ. An hour ago or so, we looked at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12 at the outset of the message, where it said that the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity made a change in the law also. And this putting away of the priesthood, because Christ has fulfilled all of the priesthood and the sacrifices, is what is being spoken of there in Hebrews. So this part of the law, these ceremonial statutes, are done away with. We don't have anything to do with them as far as practicing them. We can read about them and learn things about the gospel from them, but as far as the practice of them, we have absolutely nothing to do with them, because Christ Himself has been offered up in our stead, and we need no other sin offering. The shortcoming of the ceremonial law was seen in the fact that the priests under the Mosaic law did not have to offer offerings just for the people. They even had to make offerings for themselves. They were not perfect priests. They were not perfect mediators. They had to offer a sacrifice even to cleanse themselves. And in Exodus 28 and verse 38, the Scripture even provided for sacrifice and for cleansing for the iniquity of the holy things. Even the vessels and the instruments that were separated to holy use were somehow contaminated by being used by sinful men. And even these things had to be atoned for under the law. Moreover, Aaron and all of the priests that came from his loins themselves were imperfect, and thus they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. These priests died, and so they were not the final great high priest that God had appointed, and that is why God saw it fit in the end of the age to send a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he said, not just you are a priest, but you are a priest forever. The one final priest, the only priest that we now need, is that priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Those old offerings served a wonderful purpose in types and shadows of heavenly things, but now we no longer need those representations because we have the real thing. We no longer need that which represents the thing that will merit our acceptance before God, because Jesus Christ has merited our acceptance before God. And this is stated very plainly in this passage that I will read in closing, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. I want to close by pointing you once again to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only and altogether sufficient Savior. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Let us look to the Lord in prayer and then be dismissed for our prayer meeting. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for this wonderful gospel. We thank You for Christ who fulfilled all these ancient sacrifices and that we no longer have to go through all of those rituals. We thank You for giving them to point us to Christ and point Your ancient people to Christ. But we thank You now for having sent the Son of God into the world and that we have the full and the true gospel by which we are accepted before Thee and have hope of eternal life. I pray that our consciences would be indeed purged by Christ's blood in order that we may serve Thee more acceptably. Bless us, we pray now, as we come to our hour of prayer and then as we meet again for another message. In Jesus' name, amen.